Our text is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's read it together, following along as I read. Verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, and you are," he's been telling us in this epistle, "if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. For you died," he's already told us that too, we died with Christ. "You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I take this passage very seriously. Not that the other passages are not serious, but this one especially with seriousness, because it answers a serious question. It's a question, no doubt, that you have asked yourself dozens of times as believers. In fact, our thesis for this whole series, that in Christ we already have everything we need for life and godliness, is an answer to this question. The question, simply put, is, what about my sin? What do I do with my sin? It's a question that believers and non-believers can ask. If you're a non-believer, the question should take this form. How do I find forgiveness for my sin from God? He's holy, after all. How do I escape the wrath that the Bible says is coming because of my sin? How do I adequately pay for my sins? How do I cleanse my account? How do I rid myself of the guilt of sin? But if you're a believer in Christ this morning, as we've been singing about and praising the Lord for this morning, you have already been forgiven. The guilt for your sins has been paid in full because of the sacrifice of Christ. Your questions take a different form. You want to know this. How can I experience victory over sin in my life? Because I am now a believer. How can I see more evidence of the fact that I am really in Christ and his life is being lived through me? I mean, I know what you're saying here, Paul, and I think I understand it a little bit, but I don't see it fleshing out in my life like I would like to see it. I try to be holy like God is holy. But every time I turn around, I seem like I'm falling on my face. I have this issue with holiness. What am I to do? Those are the kinds of questions you ask as a believer. And I imagine that if you've asked them, you've asked them with a sense of frustration about yourself. Two sets of questions pertaining to sin. One, before you come to Christ, and the other set of questions after you come to Christ. However, although there are two sets of questions, the answer to both sets of questions is the same answer. And I don't mean in some vague way that Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. I mean that the salvation Jesus Christ has already provided through his death and resurrection is the answer to all questions pertaining to sin and how a person is to be rescued from sin, whether the question is framed on this side or that side of saving faith. The death and resurrection of Christ answers your questions about sin, whether you're a sinner in need of salvation or a sinner who has already been saved by the grace of God. In order to understand that, I think, you have to remember something I try to remind you of often, and that is your salvation, if we break it apart, really has a past, present, and future aspect to it. Simply put, in the past, we can think, if we're a believer, about the fact that we were saved from the guilt and wrath and tyranny of sin. But at present, we are experiencing what it is like to live as a saved person. We're experiencing the new life of Christ that is being lived out in us as Christ's life becomes our experience. You begin to act and think like Jesus Christ. That's what we're going through at present, and that's why we're so frustrated when we don't see it happening like we think it should. Then there's a future aspect where we will be like Jesus Christ. We will appear with him in glory. That's in verse 4 of this text. Three aspects of our salvation: past, present, and future. But it's the same salvation, the work of Christ that reconciled you to the Father is the same work that keeps you reconciled to the Father. The work of Christ that liberated you from the tyranny of sin is the same work that provides you victory over the temptation of sin. You were saved, you are being saved, and you shall be saved through Christ. The New Testament speaks of all three tenses, but that is not because you receive more of your salvation as you go along, but because you experience more of the salvation that God has already given to you in Christ. And this is something we have to understand. You do not receive a larger dose of holiness as you go through life as a Christian, or more power from God, or more of the Holy Spirit as you live as a believer. Everything that Paul has said in this letter about what Christ has done for us is a past reality with a present implication. It is something that is here and now, with the exception of appearing when he appears in verse 4. The moment you are born again, you have everything you need for life and godliness because you are united with Jesus Christ, and in him dwells everything you need. As I said last week, we don't get a share of life when we become a believer in Christ. We are united to the very source of life, Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's not what these Colossians were being told. They were being told they needed something more to answer the sin question. They were told they needed to give attention to earthly things in order to make them fit for heavenly things. So they were focusing their attention on food and drink regulations and keeping festivals and Sabbaths. We read about that in chapter 2, verse 16. Or they were attempting to help the ongoing work of Christ in their lives by managing their time and energy according to the via negativa, the do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's in verse 21 of chapter 2. Now, here we are in the 21st century United States of America. We have something over these ancient pagans, don't we? They were provincial and superstitious. If they could only see our technology in the 21st century, it would leave them speechless. I mean, think about it. If they could witness the power of our machines and the swiftness of our vehicles and the complexity of our communication devices, they would be utterly dumbfounded, these Colossians. And yet we battle the same things. The age-old issue of sin. We battle it just like they did. Our temptations have not changed at all. We still find ourselves drawn to the world and its allurements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, rather than drawn to Christ. And when we make an effort to put our mind and energy on the right things, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. We put our mind in all of these religious things. We find that just like the Colossians in chapter 2, we are just as focused on the world, even in our effort to live a life by following everything we know God wants us to do. Something we have spoken of in this series as religious worldliness. It's not the answer to our sin problem. In fact, with all of their religious worldliness, in verse 23, Paul says it's of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But by the grace of God, even though our struggle parallels with the Colossians' struggle, the answer to our dilemma is still the same. We struggle with an ancient universal problem, but it has an eternal answer. And Paul, if he were here today, would say to us who struggle in the 21st century the same thing he says to the Colossians in this text. He would tell us that we need to set ourselves, to fixate ourselves on Christ as our supreme object and passion. That's what Paul tells us in this text. And he tells it to us by means of two transformational imperatives or commands or charges. I call them transformational because they have the potential to transform us, to change us from the inside out. Not because of anything that we are doing, but because we are fixing ourselves upon, settling ourselves upon Christ and what he has already done. And that is what these two imperatives teach us to do. You already read them in the text. It's the instruction that Paul is driving at, I think, in this letter. The main instruction. What are they? We saw the first in verse 1. Paul says, again, if you'll note in your own scriptures, he says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's the first imperative, the first command. The second is in verse 2. He says, set your mind on things above. And these two imperatives taken together direct us as the children of God to live a life set on or fixated on Christ. It is through these two imperatives that we discover what it means to genuinely walk with Christ and to grow and see the fruit and holiness in our lives that he desires. These two imperatives, seek and set. They're similar in nature. In fact, they're parallel expressions in the Greek text. Paul says literally, things above seek, and things above think or mind. That's probably the closest word we have in our English language. Mind the things. Set your mind upon them. Two parallel expressions, and yet one, each of them bears a particular nuance that helps us to understand the answer to the sin question. I want to look at the first imperative this morning. I know we won't get any further than that, so I won't even try. And then we'll look at the second, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. Let's look at this first imperative. Seek the above things. And I'd like to refer to that in this study as the believer's pursuit. Seek above things. Again, in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, before we examine this word seek, we need to discuss for a second what we are to be seeking. I want you to look at the text and notice that it says things above. In fact, I would dare say every one of you have a translation that says above in it this morning. There are one or two looser translations that use the word heaven or heavenly things. And that may seem obvious to you. Aren't the things above the things that are in heaven? But I tell you this morning that if you insert the word heaven where Paul says above, it can be misleading. You're not going to understand exactly what he's saying here. Paul does not say heaven. He says above, and he says it two times in this text. What is the above? What are the above things? Well, when the ancient minds considered things that were above, they were not necessarily thinking of a particular place, but of another dimension, another sphere of being, an invisible realm that was apart from or separated from this world, which is the world of sight and sound and taste and smell and touch. A different world altogether. When they thought of heights, not having flown in airplanes like we have or climbed to the top of tall buildings and watched people who look like ants walking on the sidewalks, to them to be high or to be above was to be in another world and to have an experience that was beyond them. So when you hear the word above, you should think at least of heaven. Heaven isn't part of the above things, but much more than heaven. Something that is above the visible world is something, are you ready for this? That is beyond or apart or separate from the visible world. That's essentially what the word is saying. If we only think of heaven, I'm afraid we imagine that we're supposed to be thinking something that is so far away and hard to get to because of its sheer distance. But the above things that Paul talks about, although we cannot see them, are right here among us. For example, the Bible suggests in several places that there's angelic activity happening, sometimes all around us, if we only had the veils of our eyes open and could see what was going on. Paul suggests in several of his epistles, for instance, that the angels observe the people of God worshiping the Lord in the congregation of the righteous. Don't imagine them up in the clouds looking down at us with binoculars. That's not the way it's happening. They could be right here among us observing what is happening. But it is in the world above or the world apart. It's not out there somewhere. It's just invisible to us. It's not part of the visible world. Also consider that the Holy Spirit, not to mention the Son and the Father, indwells you as a believer. He indwells you. That is not something we can observe in the physical world. It's something we must accept by faith because it belongs to a world that is above, a world that is apart or beyond. In fact, when Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again, the literal translation is, you must be born from above. Did you know that? Born from above. In other words, you must have a birth that is not of this world. A birth from above or from the other world. Nicodemus, of course, in this conversation, misses it by a mile. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, he can't enter into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? And Nicodemus was giving away the fact that he had his mind on earthly things. He was thinking this worldly. He was not thinking the other worldly. And with his mind on the earthly, all he could think about, all he could conceive of is physical birth. Jesus said to him, unless you are born of water, that's a reference to the spirit, to the earthly and the physical, and of the spirit, which is a reference to the above or the apart, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then note again the contrast. Jesus says to him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do you know what Paul is telling us to seek in this text? He's telling us to seek the things that are genuinely there, yet they are invisible. They're part of the spiritual world that is beyond our senses. They're in the transcendent world. You see, notice how he speaks of those things above in the text. Let's look through the text for just a second and see how he describes them. Look at verse 1. Notice he says that the above is where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So the above in this expression takes on a definite place. And yes, we can conclude that this is a reference to heaven. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then a few verses later in chapter 10, he says, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the things above includes heaven. But that is because this is where our Savior dwells, where his presence is manifested at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, seated, signifying his finished work, nothing left for him to do except to return for his own. Look at verse 2. Notice that the things above are contrasted with things on the earth. So here, things above can be defined as those things which are not earthly. They're not earthbound. They're not part of the elements or basic principles that Paul mentions two different times in chapter 2. The basic principles of the world, or the elemental things of the world. Then look at verse 3. He tells us something which is very much a part of the above world, not a part of this world. He says, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Oh, really? I died? What am I still doing here? I'm hidden with Christ in God. I can see myself. What do you mean I'm hidden? Those are Nicodemus-like questions. How can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb again and be born? Only here, Paul is speaking of another aspect of spiritual birth. Birth includes death and then life. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Life, in the scripture, comes out of death. The new life, the regeneration, being born from above is what follows my death with Christ. And just as I do not witness with my five senses the spiritual birth in Christ, neither do I witness the spiritual death in Christ with my senses. But I died with him nevertheless, and I was buried with him, and I was raised with him, and now I live with him. It's part of what is true, only something I cannot observe. It's in the above world. It's not far away from me. But it's in a different realm, right here with me. My death and new life with Christ is what Paul calls the things above. Then look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I love this text. There's a day coming when the above things will break in on the earthly things. And that is the day when our faith will become sight, as the song says. That's what the above things are. The things that do not find their source in this world, they find their source in the above world, the world apart. And from these four verses, the above things include the Lord Jesus Christ himself, my relationship with him, the meaning of my death and resurrection in him, and the day when I will finally be like him, when I will be gloriously appearing as he appears. Now, we haven't begun to look at or get our minds around the above things that he's talking about. These are just a few in these verses. But we need to move closer to the point that the text is making for us this morning. And that is that these kinds of things are the things that Paul says we must seek. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Greek word seek means to seek. I mean, it's a very common word in the Greek language. It has the same range of meanings in Greek as it has in English. To seek means to aspire toward a goal, to aim at something, to press onward toward a desired end. It's not really the use of the word in the text that makes this passage unique. What's unique is the object of our seeking in this text. Paul tells us to seek or aspire and aim at above things. I am to seek the above things. Well, how do I do that? How do I seek for something that I've been told I already have? Ever thought about that? How do I seek the return of Christ and my glorious transformation, when my body will be like his glorious body, if that is something that Christ has promised he's going to do and I don't have any control over it? How do I seek those things which I'm told I already have? Like this. I make the above things my goal. I set my goal, a deeper knowledge of Christ seated at the Father's right hand, with whom I have died and have risen. I strive to know more about the person of Christ and the power of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, Paul says in Philippians 3. I yearn to experience those things. I long for the day when I will see Christ, and in the meantime, I long to do the will of Christ. I seek the above things, which means that my goal is to experience all that I have not already experienced but have been promised in Christ. It means that my aim is to be like him now, because I have been promised that I will be made complete in him visibly and experientially in the future. It means that I am set or fixed on, that my attention is riveted on Christ, knowing him and becoming like him. Remember the distinction I made toward the beginning? We are given everything in Christ already, but we have not experienced all of those things yet. To seek above things could be defined as a longing to experience what I have been given in Christ. We could also think of it in the following way. Peter T. O'Brien is an Australian theologian. He's a brilliant commentator and a scholar, I think, who is particularly helpful in taking words in the text, fleshing out their meaning, and showing what they mean in the right context. He suggests of this word seek that it has a particular reference to the will of a person. The will of a person. Well, that makes sense, I think. When you're talking about your goals, you're speaking of what you wish or will to do. Your will is not the same thing as your desires. We'll speak of desires when we get down to verse 2. But you may desire one thing, and yet you know that that is not a good thing for you to have. And so you set your will, what you wish to do or will to do, in a different direction than your desires. This helps us to understand a little better what it means to seek the above things. To seek the above things means that my will, what I am striving for, what I wish to see happened, is informed by, it's informed by, not the things that I see in this world with my eyes. It is informed by what I know about the other world, the above world. My goals are not earthly goals. They're heavenly goals. Next month, Beijing will host the 2008 Olympic Games. That means that world-class athletes from all over the globe are going to be meeting in Beijing to test their skill in running and jumping and swimming and lifting and throwing and catching and on the list goes. I have not been following the Olympic news much these days, but I can guarantee you one thing. These athletes who are going for Olympic gold do not simply roll out of bed in the morning whenever they feel like it. Nor do they lack discretion in their eating habits. Nor do they stay up all hours of the night. Nor is their time their own. No, they are in training. And every aspect of their lives is regulated so they can condition their bodies and their skills to be at their peak performance level in August. They live lives differently than I dare say most of us live in some respects, because their goals are different goals than ours. Most of us probably are not Olympic hopefuls. And so we can sort of set that part of our dreams and hopes aside, perhaps. But our goals are entirely different, and that's what makes our activities different. What they do and think about, what they set themselves to do, what they set their will on, it modifies the course of their lives. This, of course, is the metaphor that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means he controls his body. He regulates himself. He exercises self-control. He regulates his lifestyle, something we might not see much of in our society today. But if you're an athlete and you're going for the gold, you are temperate, Paul says. Then he says this. The athletes of the world, he says, they do this to gain a corruptible prize. But we do it, Paul says, to obtain an incorruptible prize. The prize is part of the above world. And our prize is incorruptible and a part of the above world because our goals are incorruptible and they're part of the above world. You see, by an easy transition, you can see how our goals, what we seek, reveals what kind of person we are. Whether we are of this world seeking corruptible crowns or the world above with our eyes set on incorruptible crowns. And the above things inform our goals, what we are yearning for. Now let's think about this for a minute, taking something very practical. Just by way of illustration, have you ever tried to lose weight? You don't have to raise your hand. Why would anyone want to go through the hunger pains of dieting and the aches and pains of exercise in order to lose weight? They may want to look better. Someone may have made a comment to them, or maybe there's an upcoming class reunion. They see the kinds of people our society lauds and honors. Our society drives us often in what we think our goals ought to be. Or perhaps they want to feel better. They want to be healthier, live longer. We can think of a lot of other goals like that. These are goals of weight loss. They're common goals. But I want you to think about one thing this morning. All of these goals are earthly goals. They involve, watch carefully, a person's giving up something over here in order to gain something else over here in the world. That is an earthly goal. Everybody makes sacrifices when they're getting to the goal. The question is not if you're making sacrifices. The question is, what are you sacrificing for? What is at the end of that road? What is the goal? But can you think of a reason a person might want to lose weight because he or she is seeking things above? Do you think someone might say, you know, if I'm going to be ready to serve the Lord in whatever he calls me to do, I need to be in better shape. I'm going to go on an eating and exercise plan. Do you think that somebody who's a believer could say that? Can you imagine Ed and Debbie Capps, our missionaries in the jungles in Mexico, can trek through the Mexican jungles and climb down the sides of cliffs in order to minister the gospel in places where virtually no other missionaries are in existence, if their bodies were out of shape? Come to think of it, we've had several missionaries visit in the last several years that we support. Do you remember any of them that are not fit and healthy looking? Why is that? Because they have their eyes on this world? And because they're trying to look like people on the front of the covers of American magazines? No. It is because they have a job to do on the field for the Lord, and they have to be at their peak performance physically in order to do the demanding things that God might ask them to do. I'll bet if you talk to them, they will share some of that with you. Do you think that these servants of God are worldly because they're trying to lose weight and exercise? If they were, it does not have to be that way. It could be that way, but it doesn't have to be that way. The question is, what is their goal? What are they seeing in their mind's eye? Are they seeing the Lord Jesus Christ who is commissioning them to serve him? Or are they seeing something in this world? There is dieting for corruptible reasons, reasons that have benefits strictly consequential on this earth, and there are incorruptible reasons for dieting, reasons that are driven by things that are not on this earth. Now, take the same principle and apply it to weightier matters. Pardon the pun. Think about money, for instance. Can you think of reasons to manage money or invest it or spend it or give it away where the motivation is to see something happen on this earth, a better lifestyle, better things, fatter bank account, maybe helping out an organization, providing for your family? You say, wait a minute, providing for my family, that's a good thing. The Bible talks about that. How could that be wrong? Well, I'm not saying that any of these things are necessarily wrong. The point is, what is your goal? What are you set on? Can a person be consumed with providing for his family with only earthly benefits in mind? So that the family can live and prosper and have opportunities and look good on this earth? Of course he can. But he can also provide for his family because he is driven by above things. He desires to follow the will of his Lord. He desires to be obedient to the scriptures, which teach him what is really going on in the world, although he cannot see it. You can apply this principle to every aspect of life. And when we do it, we practice what I think is genuine soul searching. Why do you do what you do? What really drives you? Are you thinking only of earthly consequences? Or do you make your decisions because you have an invested interest in what is going on in the above world? The world where you as a believer are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. The world that is your real homeland, the country you are longing to be a part of and belong to experientially. Do you make decisions because you are united with Jesus Christ and you're a member of his body, the church, and you desire to live out the life of Christ on this earth as he would live it? Why do you have the job that you do? Why are you involved in certain projects and interests? Why do you spend your time the way you do? Why do you own certain things in your home? Why are you serving in ministry the way you are? A believer seeking the above things will have above answers for these kinds of questions. They will be motivated by something beyond the visible on this earth. Now, I want to make sure you understand what is happening here that sets this teaching apart from other teachings which may instruct you to focus upon the above or an ultimate reality. You see, there are many philosophies in the world that teach a person to focus their mind on some transcendent world. The scripture tells us what the real transcendent world is. It lifts the curtain for us and shows us what is really going on in the universe. That's the wonderful thing about the scriptures. Every page is full of unseen things, and that is the above world. But there are other philosophies that tell us there is some kind of transcendent world and that we need to put our mind there. But in many of those philosophies, if not all of them, what is on the earth is evil compared to what is in the beyond or the apart world. Because, as some philosophies teach, what is in this world is made of matter, and matter is somehow bad. And in these teachings, what is happening on the earth is of little consequence. Either live it up and don't worry about down here, because after all, the other world is more important, or you better not live at all in this world. You better make yourself hungry and make yourself poor and go hide out somewhere so that you can avoid the world as much as possible, because the other world is the best world. But I want you to note what's going on here. Paul urges us to seek the above things, but he never ignores the fact that we are, in fact, living on planet Earth. When Paul begins to make practical application in verse 5, immediately following our text, it is all about how we conduct ourselves on the earth. Therefore, look at verse 5. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth. Later, he tells us specific things we are to put off, and he tells us specific things we are to put on. He will even give specific instructions about the relationships we share in our families and in society. But those behaviors are driven not by earthly consequences, but by seeking the things above. Most of you were here when I preached the end of chapter 2, and we talked about religious worldliness and how we can take the things that God's word has said for us to do and make codes and regulations out of them and focus on those earthly activities and be just as worldly as somebody who's living for pleasure. What I'm going to tell you right now is this. If we do not understand what is happening in verses 1 through 4, if we somehow have a sketchy idea about that text, we can jump into verse 5 and beyond and try as hard as we can to live out the implications of verses 5 and following in chapter 3, and we'll be right back to our religious worldliness, because we cannot live these things without the power of Christ and without what he has done to live these things through us. And that is why it is so important to get our minds on what is happening in this text. For example, look at verse 9. I'll just give you a little preview of the kind of things we'll look at when we get to the practical. Verse 9 says this, do not lie to one another. And then he gives a motivation for this. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, can you think of some earthly reasons why we shouldn't lie? Sure you can. Lying traps you into telling more lies, which backs you into a corner, and eventually you end up being very embarrassed or in big trouble. Lying can get you into trouble. That's why worldly people can have good ethics when it comes to something, such as do not lie. It's always better just to tell the truth. That is not necessarily a spiritual attitude. It is something that God has told us to do in his word, but there's a different motivation for it for a believer. Unbelievers who say don't tell lies will sometimes say, well, a little white lie, that's not bad. You can do that. But the big lies, you're not supposed to do those things. You're supposed to tell the truth. But these behaviors are driven not by heavenly consequences. They're driven by earthly consequences. And what he says in verse 9 is that we have a heavenly or an above motivation to tell us whether or not we should lie. The reason he says not to lie is because lying is an old man trait, and we have put on the new man. We'll discuss what that may mean when we come to it in the text. But you can at least see how the motivation for telling the truth for the believer has nothing to do with the sensible, visible world. It has everything to do with what is going on in the nonsensible world, the world above, the world apart. And everything that he says here has a connection somehow with this above world. And that is what we must set ourselves upon if we are going to live for Christ. When we begin to probe these wonderful and fruitful applications of Paul's teaching, starting in verse 5, we will see that they're all motivated by things above. I mentioned a number of weeks ago that we have all heard a person say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That is a false sentiment, according to the text of Scripture. A person who is truly seeking only the above things will be the most earthly good. And Paul will prove that to us in this chapter. But what motivates that person to do good on the earth has little to do with earthly consequences. He or she is driven by what is beyond, in the invisible, ultimate world. And sometimes the decisions we make will cause those around us who live on the earth to say, yes, that's a great decision. Some of the decisions we make will cause them to wonder at us. Why do they do those things, but they make this really weird decision over here? Because some of the things we will do in our lives will make sense to the world. Many of them will not make sense because they are looking at an earthly set of standards and applications and motivations. We are looking at an entirely different grid of motivation. They seek what is below. We seek what is above. And if this text calls us, I think, to do at least one thing this morning, I think it calls us to genuinely contemplate what we are doing in our lives, how we're spending our time and resources, what decisions we are making, what we are doing while living in the flesh, and ask ourselves a probing question: is my motivation for this activity or this possession or this interest, is my motivation from above? Is it informed by Scripture? Is it informed by the things above? Or am I thinking only of earthly consequences and rewards? You take those questions prayerfully before the Lord and allow Him to deal with you. And that is the starting point of learning to seek the things which are above. Father, we thank You for this text this morning and for the chance to begin fleshing out what is here. Lord, there's so many applications, so many directives that can be mined out of this brief but far-reaching text of Scripture in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But Lord, I pray that as we look at this text in our worship services, in our private moments in our own homes, we have a chance to reflect on what You are telling us in these texts. Father, I pray that we might seriously and honestly before You contemplate what is driving us. What are we seeking? What is our ultimate goal? Because, Father, we confess that the earthly goals, the personal goals, will never bring us to where You want us to be. We must put our minds on You and Your interests. God, I pray that You give us the grace to do that as we continue to be ministered to by Your word and as we yield to the Holy Spirit who is at work in us to bring us into conformity to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll give You the praise because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.